Well, good morning, everybody. Freedom. Freedom! No. My wife and I, thank you, Joel. My wife and I have had the opportunity to enjoy a little bit of freedom the last couple weeks. Last week, we went up to Portland with the Wokals to the Red Lion. Oh, very swanky. Jansen Beach to, what was that called? It was Passion First. It was a cool conference, benefit deal, a silent auction, glorified date night for a pastor with my wife. So it was really cool just to hang out and hear about all the cool ministries that are going on. And no kids. College students, you have no idea. We have four kids. You guys mostly know that. So these nights where we get a little bit of freedom are like great. And I had another one last night. We went to the Taste of Corrales. With the Young Life Ministry. Anybody was there, huh? Great food. Thank you, Shirley, for the invite. Just so nice. Interesting what happens when you have kids, and this will be a little bit of a life lesson for some of you who don't yet, but when you get kids, your freedom goes out the window, and life changes in an instant. I remember hanging out with my wife for the 9 months before Elijah was born, just like, okay, this is cool, pretty wife with a big belly. That's all that changed for me. She, like, threw up a lot, and that was okay. But as soon as Elijah was born, it was like this moment of, holy cow, like, my life is never going to be the same again. And I don't know if you've had different experiences like that in your life where something happens, and it just categorically changes everything about the way you view life and the way you approach everything. But that was kind of what it was for me, having our first kid. And instantaneously, I get a lot of young couples asking me, David, you got four kids. You're a little practiced on this thing. And what I'm worried about that moment when I see my child for the first time. What am I going to feel? Is it hard to like them? You'd be surprised how many people are worried about not liking their kids. And I get that there's some medical conditions that will lead to that postpartum, whatever. But for the most part, like, when you see your child for the first time, there's, like, this hole that you never knew you had gets filled. It's like instantaneously you have this magnetism towards this being that you never even knew you were lacking this, like, fullness from. And from that day forward, if this person was taken away, you'd feel like a tragedy, a huge loss that you never would have known the day before. It's crazy how meeting someone face-to-face can categorically change your whole existence. And so that's kind of where we're going with this new series, is the reality of what it is to know Jesus fully, what it is to come face-to-face with the almighty, powerful, living God who walked on this earth. Paul gave us this picture in the first section of 2 Corinthians of the Jesus of comfort, of all mercy. And it's like this soft version of Jesus. But then the next picture he gives us is like this brash, powerful version of Jesus that impacts the listeners that engage with his life, that those who are touched by him are never the same in their whole lives. And it's this picture that we're going to just dive into for the next few weeks of what it looks like, because Jesus isn't just this cuddly and nice guy, and he's not just this brash and powerful guy. He's a complex personality that we will spend all of eternity delving into the fullness of who Jesus is. And so I just want to pray for our time this morning and dive into the text. So let's pray this morning. Jesus, we give you this time. Thank you for your word that is relevant today, even though it was spoken so long ago to another community, another culture, another people, but with the same heart, the same God, the same mission, the same desire. I pray that as we listen, it'll strike our hearts fresh today. Jesus, would you come in power in this place? Would you build your kingdom in our hearts? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So back to the kids stuff, right? The earliest memory of fatherhood I had was in the Salem Hospital, this brand new birthing center. And so we're like, it's nice. It's like couches for you, for the dads to sleep on and stuff. There's TV, everything. And I thought it was like a hotel. It's great. And then my son was born, and then it got weird. So the first evening that we were with Elijah, it was like picturesque. The lights were dim in the room. Everything's quiet in the hospital. Rachel's laying there in the hospital bed. I'm like laying there next to him. We got this new little life between us. And then he starts screaming. And I was like, what do we do? Call the nurse. Call the nurse. I think he pooped his pants. And I thought it was a full-service hotel, and so we buzzed the nurse. She didn't respond. I don't know why. And Rachel's like, David, you're going to have to change this diaper. And I said, oh, okay. And so I brought Elijah over to the bassinet next to the bed, and I undo his diaper, and typical boy, just this magical golden rainbow just shoots in the glimmering dim lights of the room. And I'm like, oh, I've heard about this. And I'm kind of laughing about it until I, like, follow the rainbow to the end of the golden rainbow, not a pot of gold, but my wife in bed, her face. She's getting peed on by this new little baby. And I'm like, oh, man, that's bad. It's so funny. Like, she's like, she's getting, I'm sorry, Elijah and Rachel, for telling the story. I realize as I'm sharing the details, I'm like, I probably shouldn't say this. But she's like, I got it in my eye, David. My eye, it's burning. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. I'm trying to change the diaper. And this, anyways. And so she's like limping across the room because she just had a baby like 5 hours before, and like going to the sink and like trying to splash water up in her eyes. And we just have this golden moment of history with this new little child in our life. And we realize that this child is ours, that the nurse doesn't come when the baby poops his pants, and he's bound to us. And some of you have experienced this as mothers who are absolutely connected to this child. Some of you for the first year, right? They're dependent upon you every 2 hours in the middle of the night. You're just chained to this thing. And yet, for all that there is a burden of being chained to this child, there's also the delight of being connected and chained to this child. That in the middle of those moments of chaos, and if anybody else would have done that or demanded what a child demands of you, you'd be frustrated. And yet your child is bound to you. There's this beautiful love connection there that makes this binding so beautiful. And so this is where Paul is taking us. That's one last picture to get us into the text. So we're continuing our look at 2 Corinthians. We're jumping to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, you can throw that open. And we're going to use this picture that Paul gives us as a jumping point for our whole series for the next few weeks. And it reads this. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." That sounds beautiful. Let me read that again. Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now remember, Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, right? These people who were formerly slaves, underclassmen, people who didn't have prestige or honor in society, and yet they find themselves in this Roman city, this Roman province of opportunity. They have, for the first time, the chance to grow in their stature, grow in their social standings, climb the ladder in the economical system there. And so when Paul talks about triumphal entry, I wonder if they would have been thinking triumph. Sounds awesome. I'm so glad Paul's not talking about suffering anymore. Way to go, buddy. But when we look at the grammar of the passage, he's painting a different picture. He's painting a picture that more closely reflects his own experience of coming to Jesus, coming face to face with the living God, that changed him from that day forward. So this triumphal entry in the Corinthians' mind, they would have been thinking about the Roman triumph. And maybe some of you guys are familiar with this historical idea of when the kingdom of Rome was spreading and they were warring against different nations and different cities, when a general had success that was amazing and worth celebrating. It was a massive victory. They would cordon off the main streets of the city of Rome. Downtown would be closed down like stinking Albany was on Wednesday, right? Was that Wednesday? Veterans Day parade? I mean, they would close down the city. They would have barricades. They would have individuals holding people back because the crowds would fill the streets as the soldiers would return from this battle. And they would celebrate the victory of the general. The people would dress in linen. They would have scaffoldings built so that they could to get a better view of this procession. It was a huge occurrence. The cities would be closed down. They'd have priests who would be sitting on the side of the streets lighting incense, so the streets would be filled with aroma and smoke to give homage to the general, the power of Rome and the gods who gave them the victory. This was a huge celebration, this Roman triumph. It's a parade. And so as the general would be brought into the city returning from war, they would construct these rolling stages that depicted war scenes that would be carried through like parade floats, where they would be depicting the victories. They would have the spoils that they had stolen from other nations just rolling out in front of the whole city, and the general would be in front in a golden chariot robed in royal garments, and everything would be pointed to the glory of the general. And get this, not only were the spoils, the imagery of his victory with him in his glory, going down the street to the Capitol Hill, to where the temple of Jupiter was, he would have chained to him all of the captives of war, chained to his chariot. And so it is this glorious procession that flaunted the power of the individual who was able to go into enemy grounds and overpower their strongest men. And they would bring their men back. And you would see this general who was robed in all the glory, and all the people are cheering for him because of his victory. And you would look at him, and then you'd look at all those whom he had been overpowered by, or whom he had overpowered. I mean, I'm thinking about individuals. There must have been some really big guys chained to this chariot. And people going, whoa, like, dang. And so the power of these individuals who had been overpowered by the general simply was pointing to the glory and the power and the victory of the general. So it was like this huge celebration for this guy who had been victorious overseas. This is what the people in Corinth, this Roman city, would have been thinking about. Are we the general? Jesus leads us into triumph. Is that us? That sounds good to me. Or maybe, okay, I don't have to be the general. Maybe I'm just one of his soldiers who helped him in the battle next to him. Like, I'm with him. And yet we see Paul painting a different picture with the grammar. And let's look at his story, because I think it really does shed some interesting light on how Paul uses this idea of a Roman triumph to depict what reality is. If you would, jump with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 is the story of when Paul comes to Christ. And so let me read it to you. We're going to look at a few verses here, so forgive me. There's going to be a lot of reading, but it's all good stuff. So we get the situation. This is Acts. This is the historical account of the spread of the church after Jesus dies and goes to heaven. And for chapters and chapters, we're reading about the church, how it's being afflicted. It's being it's still growing, but it's being persecuted. And the most famous persecutor, hater of the church, is this guy called Saul. And we pick up the storyline here in 9. He says this, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way or the Christian movement, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So we have Paul going towards Damascus. He's on the road. He has gone to the religious leaders to get paperwork to be able to arrest any people who are in opposition to Judaism. Okay, so he's got the official documentation. He's famous among the churches. He's famous among the Jews for being this guy who's got it out for the movement of Jesus. And his personality is one that's filled with pride. Paul, at this point, believes that his own righteousness, his own following of the law, is getting him pleasure with God. He's getting his approval with God. He is obviously self-righteous, believing that he can keep the law perfectly. He is legalistic, and he's boastful about his ability to save himself. This is the person who we're thinking about. And many of your minds, because you've been around church, know that Saul becomes Paul. And so this idea of the pre-Paul needs to sink into our minds a little bit. This guy was all about Judaism. It was his truth. It was what shaped his every reality. From the moment he woke up, it shaped his practices. It shaped what he felt free to do. It shaped what he felt free to abstain from. It shaped how he judged other people. It shaped how he looked at those outside of the religion. He was full of hatred and murderous feelings towards this group of Christians because why? They stood in opposition to his paradigm. Paul was angry, and he was doing whatever he could to disarm, discredit, and dismantle this new movement of Jesus. For him, it was personal. Most in the community, in the culture, and Roman citizens believed that Christianity was just a subsect of Judaism. And so he had this weird feeling towards them. It's like your weird uncle. Like, you don't want to claim him. He's embarrassing how he acts, but you can't deny the fact that he shares your blood. Like, that's how he felt about these guys. It's how we feel about Westboro Baptists, those people who chant and bigot against people who need Jesus deeply. It's how we feel. It's us towards, he felt how we feel towards them, that we would divorce if we could. We would distance ourselves as much as possible if we could. If we could find a way to tell the world that they do not belong to the way of Jesus, we would absolutely do it tomorrow. And that's what Paul was motivated by. It's how we feel by those Christians who keep posting about the stinking Starbucks red cups. Right? We're like, dude, shut up. That is so dumb. Blake, do you have a cup right now? Can you just show us? Take off the sleeve in all its shame. The Starbucks red cup causing so much tension, ooh, and angst within so many Christian quarters. Ooh, seriously, people. Man, there are so much better things for us to be thinking about, but it can consume people easily. Paul was consumed with this hatred for the church. He really was, and it drove him mad. And so he was on his way to Damascus, anticipating finding more Christians to bind, imprison, if not watch their death. So we read on. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul rose from the ground. Christ in all of his glory. And Jesus says, I am Jesus, the Son of God. That moment transformed his perspective on everything in life. He could not go on doing the same things. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Paul had to be changed. And he was by the power and glory of this person who captivated his heart. He engaged and experienced what 2 Peter 2:19 says as, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a man, overpowers a man, overwhelms a man, by this he is enslaved. It is your master because it overpowers you. It drives you. It compels you. This is what Paul talks about later on in 2 Corinthians when he says, it is the love of Christ that compels me to drive forward. It is this overwhelming nature of this beautiful person that I met on the road to Damascus that drives me. He has poured out on my life. I am compelled to live this way. This is what Paul describes as his binding by the one overpowering him in Jesus. There's a great quote by a theologian, Ben Witherington, I want to share with you about this section of Scripture. He says this, the Corinthians, they were looking for an agent of God powerful in speech, in deeds, in presence, in self-confidence. They wanted somebody who was all put together. But Paul gives them a picture of a conquered prisoner, an enemy who's been made captive. Paul pulls back the curtains once again and challenges their notion of what it looks like to be a true follower of Christ. Captive. You see, Paul, when he used the triumphal entry of the general, he wasn't saying we're the general. Efforts to stand on my own feet crumbled in this presence. The presence of the living God, Jesus Christ. Jesus, his very presence, challenges us. I don't like the role that's been assigned to me by nature, an enemy of God. But when I look internally, it sets true that naturally I am not someone who loves the input of others. I don't want the accountability of a God to tell me right and wrong. I rage against things that challenge my sovereignty of myself. We, by nature, are enemies of God. And that's not to say that God hates us by nature. He loves us. It is our posture. We rage in rebellion against outside influence. We shake our fist at someone telling us how to do things and how to live. We want to be the gods of our own life. We, by nature, sit on our own thrones in our heart. We, by nature, are fighting to accomplish our own agenda. We, by nature, try to expand our clout, our kingdoms. We rage against anything that challenges us in this way. That's why Christianity and following Christ is so challenging. It is a lifelong endeavor to continually check myself. Dang it, I've pushed Jesus off the throne again in my life. I'm trying to run my life. Or when he challenges something in my life, I push back. That can't be the way. That can't be the way that life is supposed to be. We by nature hate the things that challenge our independence, our self-determination, our control. We rage against God himself and his reign in our life. And I hope that we can have a moment where we just say that's true. I don't like it. But without the grace of Jesus in my life, that's me. Running my own life, satisfying myself, with Jesus. Jesus comes and he presses in towards a rebellious people, a rebellious David Libby. He challenges my rebellion. He challenges my lust to satisfy my own agenda. He challenges my pride and self-belief that I can be good enough to earn the salvation and the pleasure of God. He challenges that. He presses his power against that. He challenges my false belief that I have the ability to save myself. Jesus pushes past the garbage that doesn't matter. He pushes past all the exterior niceties or falsities, and he goes right to the heart of an individual, and he challenges, who is it that sits there? He conquers hearts. My question, has Jesus invaded your heart? How many have experienced the kindness of Jesus? Yeah. He is our Savior. The comfort of Jesus? Yes, he is our friend. How many have surrendered fully to the rule of Jesus in our hearts? He is our Lord. I want to show you this cool video this morning by one of my favorite musicians, John Mark McMillan, who depicts this idea of Jesus pressing in and never giving up, always pursuing, always wanting more of your heart, always pressing into those spaces where we hold back from Christ. So let's check it out this morning. So Christ, this powerful presence who comes to the rebel and overthrows all that binds them so that we really can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives within me. It's this beautiful hope. I know that it's not easy to allow someone else to lead. In fact, it's hard to surrender. It's hard to follow. It's hard to be led. And a lot of this has to do with our own experience. Many of us have seen authority gone wrong. And so we're distrustful to say, whatever you say, I'm going to do. How many of you would trust another person in that way? Yeah, I'm going to do whatever you say all the time. No problem. I'll trust you. I'm sure that some of us have at times. And I'm sure that almost with every one of those stories, you've felt burned and hurt. Because we've seen authority go wrong so many times. We've trusted another. We've put our trust in them, and somehow they used our trust against us. They used our trust and manipulated us. And they actually used us for their own plans, their own agenda. And we end up going, wait, no, I thought you were looking out for me. Maybe I'm alone in this experience, I don't know. You're awful quiet out there. But when authority goes wrong, it leads people to question this reality, says this, are you mindful of me? I'll trust you as the leader, yeah, but how do I know that you're thinking about me when you make that decision? How do I know that when you choose for me to walk through that hard situation, that you're actually, you know what you're asking of me? This is a question I've wrestled with in my life with God. Like, okay, I'm going to walk through some hard situations. Are you really thinking this through, Jesus? Do you know what it's going to cost me? Or when somebody else puts it on me and I go, do you understand? Are you mindful of me? And it's the same question that you and I, if we're honest, we ask about Christ. Jesus, I will follow you, but are you going to be mindful of me? I've often said this prayer, Jesus, I will go wherever you want me to go. I will move to any city you want me to. I will go to Africa. I will go help out in the Ebola movement or whatever's going on over there. But will you look after my family? Are you thinking this through, Jesus? I'll follow you no matter what, but I got to know that you're thinking about me. And Jesus answers this reality in the text of Paul's story. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It expresses how deeply Jesus is connected with the suffering of his followers. It says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is risen at this time. He is in heaven and ascended. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus directly. He was inflicting pain and terror on the followers of Christ. Jesus is bound to us in this life. He feels personally injured when you are injured. He is mindful of us. He is thinking of us when he leads us in triumphal entry. Jesus is so integrally connected to your experience in life. We see this picture that Paul lays out of disciples being chained to the chariot of Jesus as he leads them through this parade. And Jesus says, yeah, you're chained to my chariot. You go where I go. But guess what that means? It means that wherever we are, we're chained to Jesus. He's with us. What we tread through here on in life, he treads through with us. And he feels it. He felt the pain enough to meet Paul on the street and said, will you stop? That hurts. He is with us. He is mindful of us. We are chained to him. And when we're chained to Jesus, get this, he's not leading us to death. He is leading us towards life. When you're chained to Jesus, you are chained to life itself. Jesus binds himself to us. He doesn't treat us as disregarded. He simply gives us all we need. And he gives us the life that we so desperately desire. We are his trophies. Look at Acts 9:20. We're going to wrap it up here. 9:20 says this. And immediately he, Paul, this is after he regained his sight, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all who called upon the name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the priest? So people are looking at this guy who was once a staunch enemy of the movement of Christ. And the next thing they know it, he's going into the synagogue where he was going to arrest Christians for proclaiming the name of Jesus. What is he doing? Is he arresting people? No, he is proclaiming the name of Jesus. This life was transformed by the presence of Jesus to the extent that what once was an enemy is now a friend. Is now a testimony, is now pointing to the glory of Jesus. And this is where the picture of the triumph, the Roman triumph, gets rich. Is all those captives were like trophies. How many of you guys played football in high school? What do the little stickers on the helmets mean? What is it? Good place. So you get a sticker. So you walk onto the field. People go, whoa, 20 stickers. Is this guy third string? Probably not. This guy knows what he's doing. And so as this general would go into the city center, you'd be counting the heads of all the captives. And some of the captives are massive. You'd be freaked out to meet them in the street. You're going, whoa, that general overpowered that guy? And so the magnitude of the individual, the previous enemy, actually served to give more glory to the general who conquered him. Think about this in Christian terms. We love to flout Bono, right? He's like our poster boy. Yeah, well, Bono, he's cool. Non-believers think he's cool. Well, he's a Christian too. You know, it's like this idea that, wait, somebody who is culturally relevant also has been captivated by Jesus. In a more academic sense, it's C.S. Lewis, who wrestled with, his beliefs throughout until Jesus captivated his heart. And he becomes one of the most amazing authors on behalf of the narrative of redemptive history that we've had post-Bible. Right? The glory of C.S. Lewis serves to magnify the glory of Jesus, because what overcomes you, you are enslaved to. Therefore, that person is greater than the one who has been enslaved. We have other people like Anthony Flew, who wrestled. He was one of the most outspoken atheists before Hitchens and Dawkins. He was one of the guys who was most confident in the previous generation to throw out these things. He didn't come to a full belief in Christ, but he wrestled with his faith and came to the understanding of deism. There's God out there. And so many Christians take that and we throw it out there like, whoa, look at that. We're legit. It's not a bad thing. But what I'm saying is, this is the idea that Paul's getting across here. Is that when someone is conquered by Christ, we are chained to him. We become part of his glory. So all this to say that Jesus is proud of your success. Jesus is proud of your respect that you've gained in your field of expertise. He is proud of the exemplary family that you present in all of its brokenness, the way that you gospel your children into faith. When people look at that and go, wow, that's great. God loves that. He loves the educated minds. He loves people who have dedicated themselves to service, people who are significant in this culture that non-believers look at and go, they're legit. I believe that they're engaged fully in life. They're not just believing some ridiculous mythology. They're thoughtful. He is proud of those who are influencers, not just in the city as a whole, but even in friendships. He sees that as a win. Why? Because this city, Corvallis, it wants to see, it needs to see people who are concerned with reality. They're concerned with the hardship in the city. They're intelligent. They need to see people who are thoughtful in the city and who have relevance, who have been overcome and captivated by Jesus. The city needs us to demonstrate within our own lives of success that he is greater, that he has captivated our souls. And in so doing, he leads us in this beautiful triumph where we're pointing to Jesus, saying, my life, it is what it is, but he has overcome me. He is the driving force of my life. So many people need to see the heart of Jesus expressed in this community through the influencers that we have. I love how this passage, the verse that we read today, ends, and then I'm going to have the worship team come up. Let's read the verse in verse 14 of 2. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Isn't that beautiful? That our lives can be used to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. What knowledge? That he is Lord. That he is invasive and overwhelming. That he is substantial to us in our lives. It points to his glory. And it gives us the opportunity to acknowledge the gospel. I'll ask the worship team to come forward, and I'll just remind us as we are coming to this place, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to just wrestle with that idea of Jesus as Lord, of whether he's really invaded your heart or if there's spaces that he needs to touch more. In all reality, it's hard to trust, but he is the only trustworthy master on earth. And he demonstrated that to us in his gift, that he is trustworthy to care for our deepest needs, even at his own cost. We observe the bread and the cup every week, acknowledging that reality, that Jesus came and conquered through his own death, that we might live. And we remember his life and his death on our behalf as we take the bread and the cup. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Lord, you are complex, but you are fully engaged in our lives, both comforting and confronting. Lord, I pray that you'd move right now in this room, that you'd just make us aware if there are things in our life that need to be surrendered to you before we approach your table. God, your word tells us to take stock of our hearts. Take stock to know if there's any area that we are needing your grace. Jesus, we want your kingdom to come in our hearts, in this city, and even first in this space. Spirit of God, I ask you to just confront and do some work in our hearts today. Lord, we want to be the people of conquered hearts who have been overcome and overwhelmed by the beauty of your presence. God, it is the love of Christ that you have demonstrated and poured out on us, God, that controls us, that drives us, that captivates us. I pray that your love would pour out in this space right now and drive us to worship your name, and this week to spread the aroma of the knowledge of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.